dog for a walk, and I was just praying and praying, praying for you guys and praying for the study and praying for our church. And one of the things that God really spoke to me was how Deborah and Jael, how they had this balance between intermingling their life between God's work and their earthly occupation. And for some reason, that really spoke to me. It really spoke to me how we have a practical job to do here, but that is not separate from God's calling on our life. And we really see that in the lives of Deborah and JL. And I think that speaks to us because we are all in full-time ministry all the time. Like you as a Christian, your purpose for being here is ministry, is to glorify God, to serve Him until we step foot in His presence, before we stand before Him. So everything we do should intermingle, and I think that's what God really wants us to understand about Deborah and Jael. They had a job to do, a practical job, with a very spiritual reason. We can't neglect our time with the Lord, because so important that we have this time with the Lord so that when God does put this big thing before us, we know what to do. We know how to say what to say and how to react. We also see that in Deborah and Jael. We need to be able to hear His still small voice, and both of them did. Spiritually, Deborah was a messenger of God, and she had to be so in tune with the Holy Spirit. Practically, she had an office and she advised people, right? But spiritually, she was God's messenger. And practically, Jael was a Bedouin. She was a wanderer in the desert. She was a pitcher of tents. But spiritually, she had to be so sensitive to the Holy Spirit that when she was faced with the enemy of God, not just her enemy, the enemy of God, that she knew exactly what to do. I want to spend a few minutes on Deborah and Jael's names because I was fascinated by them all week and I couldn't stop researching their names. Like I was fixated on them. And Deborah means bee, which I know you know because you probably did your homework. But I don't know if you know all of these things about bees because I spent a lot of time on bees this week. Everyone in my family has heard about bees. They walk downstairs. I'm like, do you know what else a bee can do? So bees are known for their work ethic. That's why we call them busy bees. And when somebody is buzzing around, just working hard, we'll say, you're a busy bee. Well, that's what bees are known for. They are also the highest intelligence in the animal kingdom. What I don't know is how they figure that out, but I believe it because I'm like, it's clearly not measured by the size of your brain. So if you have a big head, I'm sorry. The wax that the beehive is constructed with is the most heat-resistant wax known, and it can reach temperatures of 140 degrees. The weird and interesting thing is that when it gets over 140 degrees and it becomes 141 degrees, the bees gather around and they flutter their little wings 190 flutters per second to cool it down. Not cool. Okay, I know. Also, their antennas contain 2,000 to 3,000 plates that identify the flower in which to draw their nectar. So they're very particular. And the hive glue, or the caulk, it produces an antibacterial component, and it can be used to treat bacteria, viruses, and fungi. Bees live 9 months and can live up to 9 months in cool temperatures and 6 weeks in hot temperatures and typically die from working themselves to death. They're busy bees, you guys. Come on. The venom in their sting is thought and researched to be able to help ease pain for rheumatoid arthritis sufferers. And they're adaptive and intelligent. They have been known, this is great, they've been known to switch jobs, recognize human faces, have emotional feelings, and plan out the shortest route to their flowers. I love bees. I want to be a beekeeper after this. If I want my oldest son out of the house, all I have to do is start inviting beehives. He's scared to death of them. So Deborah's qualities, like her name, include industrious, discerning, sweet, and they have a venomous sting. Don't cross a bee. And JL, I'm equally as fascinated with her name because it means wild, mountain goat, or gazelle. A mountain goat is protected by their woolly white coat. And there's an Irish saying that says, put silk on a goat and it's still a goat. I like that. And mountain goats are loners and they feel uncomfortable with other animal life and desire to retreat to a place of safety. They have a high vantage point and they look out for danger on their perch. Have you guys ever seen a mountain goat on the side of a mountain? Is it not an incredible thing to just see it just, you know, looking around? It's really amazing. And a gazelle, which her name can mean as well, is highly alert and sensitive to its surroundings and the presence of other animals. They're very fast and they're very agile. And do you know that they can outrun a cheetah? Because they weave in and out. So a cheetah wants to go full force in a direct sprint, while a gazelle, because of their agility, can actually beat out a cheetah. So you want to run like a gazelle, not a cheetah. So JL's qualities, like her name, I have a point to all this, I promise, but her qualities, like her name, is she knew her home. She kept it safe and retreated there due to her ability to be alone. She used her tent as her vantage point, was sensitive and discerning to the Holy Spirit. She used her strength to outrun her evil predator by wisely weaving through the lies of Sisera. And the names of these two women have really caused me to dig deep into who these women are and caused me to spend a lot of time praying and thinking. So if any of you, what we need to kind of look at is an overview of Judges quickly, which is it's a complicated book. I don't know if any of you felt a little discouraged when you got into it, but it's a complicated book. And it's a sad book because it depicts a very dark hour in Israel's history, right? They just came off the Joshua years, the golden years, and then they got right into this area, and they ended up falling back into the similar ways of Canaan. And so because of that, they ended up making a lot of mistakes, as you know, and worshiping false gods and falling away from the Lord. And they really just forgot everything that their forefathers, their ancestors taught them. It was a very dark age. It's very similar to the age we live in now. To understand this book, it's important that we know what a judge is and what it's not. And at the time in Israel, a judge was almost never a person who passed judgment on certain cases or who settled disputes. They kind of have a judicial function, but they're primarily deliverers from the oppression of Israel's enemies. They sometimes act independently, like Samson, and some of their judges led the military forces. They did not have any administrative function as a king would, and God raised these judges spontaneously because of Israel's oppression by their enemies. and there was no succession and no dynasty. And the Israelites were free from that oppression as long as that judge lived. So they had a very important rule. In Joshua 24, he warned the Israelites of what would happen if they forsook the worship of God Almighty. And in Joshua 24:14, it says, "Now therefore," this is Joshua's warning to them, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The Israelites did not completely defeat the Canaanites, and they didn't tear their altars of idolatry, and they disobeyed God by not doing that. They broke their covenant with God, and they served Baals and did what was evil in God's sight. The very thing that God had warned the Israelites about so frequently and so fervently, the Israelites did. They're thick-skinned, stiff-necked. From merely tolerating the Canaanites, the Israelites began to imitate them, to become like them. They worshipped their gods, they embraced their sins, and they brought God's wrath upon themselves by doing so. So the characters of this true story are Deborah, the prophetess, Barak, the secretary of defense, Sisera, the enemy commander, and Jael, the woman who would get credit for the victory. The first point is Deborah the prophetess. Let's speak of her office. Deborah had an office under a palm tree, which might be the coolest office ever. The palm tree, I also got really interested in studying the palm tree and the similarities between a palm tree and a Christian. I don't know if any of you have ever looked into that, but it's actually quite interesting, and I'm going to tell you about it. So the first characteristic of a palm tree that applies to us as Christians is they grow upright with no branches, and they can grow up to 100 feet tall, high. I know none of us can grow up to that, but listen to Psalm 92:12. "The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon." The second characteristic is every part of a palm tree is useful. It makes shade, medicine, sugar. It has a cooling effect for roofing, and you can use it for writing material. And in 1 Corinthians 10:33, it says, "Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." The third characteristic is they are not affected by drought or any surface injury. In Psalm 23:1-3, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." The fourth characteristic is they are green in all seasons. Philippians 4:12-13 says, "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And the fifth is they have an inability to be grafted. Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." The sixth is they are an emblem of victory. In John 12:13, says they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, speaking of Jesus, and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And also in Revelation 7:9, it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands." The seventh characteristic is they find water by stretching out their deep roots. They survive through scorching temperatures, and they bear fruit for many years. John 4:14 says, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Her office was the picture of longevity, strength, God's provision, his wisdom, and his place of refuge. Her job. Deborah's job, as we know, is a judge and a prophetess. And that means one appointed by God himself as his messenger. There's no record of her being a physical mother, but we know that she was a spiritual mother and a leader to the children of Israel. Her job speaks of the lack of male leadership in Israel at that time. Even though God used her mightily, what would Israel have looked like had there been more male leadership? It's such a sad, dark time in their history. Margaret Thatcher once said, "In politics, if you want anything said, ask a man. If you want anything done, ask a woman." And that's a sad thing to say, but in that case, it was true in the children of Israel. So her willingness to serve. In Judges 4, we find that Deborah was calling on Barak to take 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun to overtake Sisera. The captain of Jabin's army, who oppressed the children of Israel, he had 900 chariots of iron at his disposal with a seemingly invincible army. It's a big task Barak was being called to. God was giving direct orders to Barak through Deborah, through the prophetess Deborah, and immediately he showed weakness. He basically said he would only follow the Lord if Deborah would go along with him. In Judges 4:9, Deborah answered, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. She would do the job necessary. That's what Deborah did. But because he wouldn't go without her, he lost the glory of the victory. Billy Sunday was a famous baseball player in the late 1800s, and he was a baseball player turned evangelist. He had a very flagrant and sinful lifestyle before his conversion. And this is what one of his quotes is, "I am against sin. I will kick it as long as I've got a foot. I'll fight it as long as I've got a fist. I'll butt it as long as I've got a head. I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth. And when I'm old and fistless and footless and toothless, I'll gum it till I go home to glory and it goes to perdition." God calls us to victory over our enemies, and our attitude has to be like that towards sin. God hates sin so much. Billy Sunday, because his awful lifestyle without Jesus, understood that price. And that's what we need to understand. We need to understand that sin has a great price. We know for us, sin is what hung our Savior on the cross. The price is priceless. The cost is priceless. My second point is Jael the warrior. Judges 4:16 and 17 says, "But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth, Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Hezer, the Kenite. So who are these Kenites? They lived in Israel, but they were not Israelites. They were descendants of Moses' father-in-law, Hobab, and they were in alliance with Jabin. But Heber, Jael's husband, he left this group to dwell with the people of Israel, and the name Heber means crossed over. So Sisera ran into the wrong woman's tent, didn't he? He assumed that Heber and Jael were one of them, which was a fatal mistake for him. Jael was part of the Bedouin society in which women were those who pitched the tents. So there, she was no lightweight. She was accustomed to heavy labor. She was street smart. And it wasn't odd at all that she had a tent peg and a hammer in her tent because that was her job. I really like Jael a lot. She's cool. In Judges 4:18, it says, "And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, 'Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not fear.' And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, 'Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty.' So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, 'Stand at the door of the tent. If any man comes and inquires of you and says, "Is there any man here?" you shall say no.' Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And he went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said, 'Come, I will show you the man whom you seek.' And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with the peg in his temple." I just imagine this just Jael being like the calmest woman ever. Like, "Oh, hey, come here, I got to show you something," you know? Why did Jael kill Sisera? We know that her family was supportive of the Israelites, so we knew she was on God's side. And so God gave her the wisdom, the discernment, and the courage to do what he called her to do. So she invited him into her tent knowing what she must do. And when he asked for water, she gave him milk. And this milk was significant because he would have been very weary and thirsty. And milk would not be what he wanted to drink. And not just milk like we imagine that we pull out of our refrigerator and pour over cereal. This milk was in a hot tent, and it says that she you know, pulled it from a bottle, so it would have had a cottage cheese-like texture. So I can imagine that warm cottage cheese going down when you're wearied would not make you feel too great. And then the blanket and him lying down, he was out. She weakened her enemy. And then he told her to lie and deter anyone from finding him. And he was in big trouble. She used her resources, and she wisely took the side of God Almighty and his people. And what grace it is that God gives to us who belong to him. Right? The victory of the defeat belonged to her. It belonged to Jael. Jael knew the enemy, and Barak received no credit because he would not obey God's commandment unless Deborah went with him. This is very significant, ladies. We are called to obey and to obey quickly. I told you last week that delayed obedience is disobedience, and that is true. Deborah prophesied this. So Deborah the poetess is my third point. She may have been a prophetess over a singer, but God's faithfulness caused her to worship. And do you worship God without shame? And do you remember him as the deliverer of your battles? every verse in Judges chapter 5 is praise. Every single verse. If you read through that, I read through it several times. Every single verse has praise in it, and it has remembrance of the Lord's deliverance from their enemies. What would it be like if our prayers were more praise-like? What would it be like if we stopped just requesting things, which is okay because we are to go before God with our requests, but what if we just took Judges chapter 5 and just let that soak in a little bit, let that roll around in your brain? What if everything we said for a whole day was just remembering all the things that God has done? That whole entire chapter, which is long, it's 31 verses, was all praise and all remembrance of God's victory and what he did. And yes, JL got the credit, but who really gets the credit is God Almighty. I would just encourage you of that, to take Judges 5 and let that sink in. Let that be what you do. Spend this week on praising him. I'm convicted by this. I'm convicted at how often I go before God Almighty and complain. So often I can go through my journal and be like, can you do this? Can you do this? Can you do this? Like I'm writing a grocery list to God. Like, I just want to check this off. All right, God did this. God did this. God did this. Did I ever go back and think like, God did this? Like, whoa, that's what she did immediately after the battle was won. And I think of how many times in Scripture that we are taught to do this. The battle is over and they praise God. You see in Moses, like the battle is done. He builds an altar before God. We see it time. We saw it in Abraham. We see it time and time again. There's a reason the Bible is so repetitive. It's because we're so dumb and so slow to learn. We're like sheep. We don't get to be a mountain goat or a gazelle or a bee. We are like sheep, right? We're slow. We need help. We need reminders. And so God so faithfully reminds us time and time and time again. Because you know what praising him does to you? It changes you. You forget all the things that are wrong, all the ailments you have and the aches and the pains and the trials. It's all worth it. Because all you're thinking about is the prize. Look at Paul. In the Bible, think of how often. Look at what he went through. He was beaten. He was jailed. He was shipwrecked. He was hungry. All of those things. Where were his eyes? They were always on the prize. He got that glimpse of heaven, and he knew what he was looking forward to, and it was all worth it. This is just a blink of the eye. This is just a moment. We're going to be in heaven, and we're going to be like, what was I even thinking? You know, we won't, because we won't even have to worry about our ridiculous thoughts then. But it just doesn't matter. What matters is what we do here and now. And if you would just take a few minutes every day to write out your praises for him, I promise you, you'll change. I promise you, I'm so convicted of that. I don't know if you guys journal, but when you journal, spend your whole first paragraph just thanking him. Don't ask for a thing. Just thank him. I tell you, you'll be blown away at what it does to you and how much it glorifies him and how pleased he is with you, which should be our ultimate goal all the time. Judges 5:31 says, thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. I'm going to end with this story. There was a small congregation in the foothills of the Smokies who built a new sanctuary on a piece of land willed to them by a church member. 10 days before the new church was to open, the local building inspector informed the pastor that the parking lot was inadequate for the size of the building. Until the church doubled the size of the parking lot, they would not be able to use the new sanctuary. Unfortunately, the church, with its undersized parking lot, had used every inch of their land except for the mountain against which it had been built. In order to build more parking spaces, they would have to move the mountain out of their backyard. Undaunted, the pastor announced the next Sunday morning that he would meet that evening with all members who had mountain-moving faith. They would hold a prayer session asking God to remove the mountain from the backyard and to somehow provide enough money to have it paved and painted before the scheduled opening dedication service the following week. At the appointed time, 24 of the congregation's 300 members assembled to pray. They prayed for nearly 3 hours, and at 10 o'clock, the pastor said the final amen. "We'll open next Sunday as scheduled," he assured everyone. "God has never let us down before, and I believe he will be faithful this time too." The next morning, as he was working in his study, there came a loud knock at his door. When he called, "Come in," a rough-looking construction foreman appeared, removing his hard hat as he entered. "Excuse me, Reverend. I'm from Acme Construction Company over in the next county. We're building a huge new shopping mall over there, and we need some fill dirt. Would you be willing to sell us a chunk of that mountain behind the church? We'll pay for the dirt we remove and pave all the exposed area free of charge. If we can have it right away, we can't do anything else until we get the dirt in and allow it to settle properly." The little church was dedicated the next Sunday as originally planned, and there were far more members with mountain-moving faith on opening Sunday than there had been the previous week. Let's pray.